Well, let's take one more moment and pray together and just quiet our hearts before the Lord as we look to his word. God, we desire to know you better. Lord, you know us so completely inside and out. You know our very thoughts and intentions. And sometimes, God, that can feel just a little bit intimidating because we know that our thoughts and intentions aren't always as pure as we'd like them to be. And yet, God, knowing us as well as you do, you still love us so, so very much. You desire to extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation that each one of us needs and to welcome us into your family, into your presence by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, we are grateful as we gather this morning, the knowledge of your love and your offer of forgiveness and relationship, that is a beautiful thing that we desire and we thank you for. And we ask your blessing now on our time and your word in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you guys have ever seen someone walking around so focused on their phone that they seem oblivious to anything and everything else going on around them? Hopefully they weren't in the car at the time. I'm just talking about people walking around on their phones. I know we've all seen the ones in the car too, but they're virtually oblivious to everything else. It always concerns me to see people that, you know, are kind of standing there doing their thing and then the light, you know, for the crosswalk changes and they go right out and they're still busy here, you know, not looking around at traffic, or they're just walking through a busy parking lot right here. And I'm thinking, man, that's just an accident waiting to happen. Somebody's going to get hurt. There's a lot of videos, I'm sure you've probably seen online, videos of people on their phones, tripping over curbs, running into bushes or poles, falling into fountains, you know, just walking straight up and kersploosh, there they go, all while staring at their tiny screens. It's easy enough to trip over things, isn't it? Without our phones to distract us. I mean, tripping is just one of those things we have to sometimes deal with in life. Uneven sidewalks, hidden gopher holes in the grass at the park. Maybe just plain being in an unfamiliar area is enough, especially in the dark. I know many people who travel with a little nightlight so that when they're staying in a hotel or something, they can plug that in somewhere, because some of those hotels, they're great for getting things real dark so you can have a good night's sleep. But an unfamiliar area, you get up for a nature call in the middle of the night and you're bound to run your shins or your toes into something. So sometimes having just a little bit of light helps. We can all get tripped up easily enough, even in familiar settings. I'm sure each one of you can probably attest to having gotten up in the middle of the night in your own house and still stubbed your toe, and you've been living there forever. We get tripped up easily enough in life, but believe it or not, that can also happen to us spiritually. We can get tripped up spiritually, especially when it comes to accepting God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. There are a lot of different things that trip people up in looking into that, in choosing whether to accept God's gracious offer of love and forgiveness or not. In fact, the Apostle Paul even tells us in the text we're looking at this morning that people stumble over Christ, that Christ himself can be a stumbling block, a stumbling stone for some people, that it doesn't scan, it doesn't rectify in their heads. As we work through the final verses of Romans chapter 9 this morning, I want to address three stumbling stones that people still trip over today. They were stumbling stones in Paul's day. They're still stumbling stones in our day. The first is that we can stumble over our own sin. We can stumble over our own sin, either because of it or maybe in denial of it. Well, I'm not ready to admit that I have a problem. I don't believe I'm a sinner. And so we stumble over that on our way to salvation, feeling like, well, I don't have anything I need to be saved from. Secondly, we can stumble over our own service. There's so many that have this mindset that as long as I'm doing good things, as long as I am serving the Lord in some way, or at least doing more good than bad, then I should be okay. But that's a stumbling block. That's something that can trip us up in receiving the salvation that God freely offers to us. And then thirdly, we can stumble over salvation's simplicity. I don't know why it is, especially in our Western mindsets, we feel like it's got to be more complicated than that. There's got to be more to it than that. You don't get something for nothing. There must be something I have to do to earn it or to deserve it. And that can trip us up, stumbling over salvation's simplicity. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9, about the last 20% of your Bible there. comes right after the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We read the Acts of the Apostles, and then we get into Paul's letter to the Romans. So Romans chapter 9, and we're going to grab the last paragraph in chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. I invite you to follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. Paul writes here, he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" So Paul begins this paragraph here with the question, what shall we say then? It's a phrase he's used before, even earlier in this chapter, and it's basically Paul's way of saying, here's what I mean. These last few verses of chapter 9 can either serve as a conclusion to chapter 9 or maybe even an introduction or a transition into chapter 10. So let's summarize what we've learned out of Romans chapter 9 so far. In the first five verses that we looked at a few weeks back, Paul showed us that we need to have a powerful love for those who are still spiritually lost. We need to have a powerful love for them, which hopefully should lead us to share God's love with them. In verses 6 through 13, we learned that salvation isn't based on us. It's not based on our pedigree. It's not based on our performance. It's based on God's promises to us. Then with verses 14 through 18, we discovered that God's mercy exceeds the measure of our sin. That God's mercy is greater. And that is something to be eternally thankful for. And then finally, last week in verses 19 through 29, we were reminded that God shows us patient endurance rather than simply the powerful wrath that we ultimately deserve. God's patient with us. He doesn't want people to perish. He wants everyone to accept the gift of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life that he offers. And so now we come to these last four verses of chapter 9, and Paul addresses some spiritual tripping hazards. The first one is that we can stumble over our own sin. If we're honest, I think we would all be able to say that we don't naturally start off in life looking to do things God's way. We don't. I mean, take a look at any two-year-old from any family anywhere, and you can pretty well tell that we don't just naturally come out wanting to do the right thing and wanting to do things God's way, or even our parents' way for that matter. No is a very prominent word among two-year-olds. Our basic inclination is to do whatever we want. We are kind of just born and bred with this idea that I should just do whatever makes me happy. And the furthest thing from our minds oftentimes is considering how God would want us to live. It was that way in Paul's day too. It's been that way really throughout history. Paul here speaks of the Gentiles, which Gentiles is kind of a blanket term that Jews would use for anyone who was not Jewish. If you were not Jewish, you were a Gentile. So probably by extension, I would guess the vast majority of us in here this morning, we would be lumped in with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, Paul said, but they ended up finding it anyway. Look at verse 30 with me again. He says, "What shall we say then?" And here it is. That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. See, at that point, it was honest and fair to say the Gentiles weren't looking for how they could live rightly in God's eyes. Wasn't on the radar, wasn't a concern to them. They didn't necessarily even know this God. It was the Jews. They were the ones who had received God's law. They were beneficiaries of his covenant with them. And so they had God's commands, his instructions for how to live righteously in his eyes. They were the only ones who were really truly concerned with living rightly before God. The Gentiles, everyone else, were largely content with the way they were living, whatever that looked like in their own culture. They weren't pursuing any kind of righteousness before the God of heaven, the God of creation, because they didn't know they needed it. And they had no concept of right standing before God. And so prior to being told about God, more particularly about Christ, about the Son of God who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins that people might come to receive God's forgiveness and salvation, prior to hearing about all of that, they didn't know they had a need at all. But what Paul indicates here is that once they heard about God's gracious offer of love and forgiveness, that he offered to forgive them for all of the wrongs in their lives, that they responded in faith and they received the righteousness that God offered them. Now, I think that's still the default setting in our world today. We can still stumble over our own sin. We aren't born into this world with an understanding that we need God's forgiveness. Somebody has to tell us about that. Well, why would I need that? Why do I need God's forgiveness? I haven't done anything wrong. I don't even know this God. Why do I need that? The truth is, we've all done wrong things, and we know it. If it's not enough proof to search your own conscience and reflect on times in your life where perhaps you cheated or you lied or you hurt other people, well then all you have to do is take a brief look at God's commandments and we can see that, whoop, nope, I missed up on that one. I did that one wrong. Once we're confronted with the fact that we have done wrong and are advised that there is a judgment that awaits that because God is perfect and as a good and righteous judge, he can't just turn a blind eye to sin. He has to judge it, just as a judge in our courts of law has to render a judgment for a crime. Once we're confronted with that, we begin to understand our need, that we have a need to fix things. But then we encounter another problem. What we find is we can't fix it ourselves. I can't undo the things I've done. I can't untell the lies I've spoken. We can't erase the hurtful words in the ears of those that we spoke them to. We can't unthink lustful thoughts that we've had or hateful thoughts that we've had. We can't undo those things. And because we can't undo those things, we need God to forgive us. And we may not have started out our lives pursuing any form of righteousness, certainly not trying to live rightly before God, but like the Gentiles in verse 30 here, it's something that we can receive by faith, by believing in God's Son, Jesus Christ. God offers to forgive us for all the wrongs in our entire lives and to help us live rightly, in right relationship with him. But until we're willing to admit that we have a need, until we're willing to admit that we are, in fact, sinners by definition, that we have sinned, we have all done wrong things, then we will continue to stumble over our own sin. Well, as Paul continues, he contrasts the Jewish people with the Gentiles he just mentioned, and here what we see is that we can also stumble over our own service. While there are different stumbling stones for different people, it almost seems like those who follow religious ritual and rules, they may have the bigger struggle, actually, than those who aren't concerned with living that way at all. Look at verses 31 and 2 with me again. Contrasting with the Gentiles, Paul says in verse 31, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The nation of Israel was the sole recipient of God's commands. They were the ones to whom God gave his law, and the law explained how to live rightly before God, how to have a right relationship with God. The problem was nobody could keep that law perfectly. Not Israel and not anyone since. Nobody can do it right 100% of the time. And the bigger problem is, if you don't keep the law perfectly, then you are, again, here by definition, a lawbreaker. If you're not a law keeper completely, then you have broken the law. You are a lawbreaker. Even if you only stumble at one point, you've broken God's law. The Jews had incorrectly assumed or incorrectly understood maybe that righteousness was something that depended on what they did, that they needed to behave in a righteous way. They needed to outwardly comply with all of God's commands. And instead of admitting that they couldn't keep God's law by pursuing righteousness in their own strength, instead of admitting that and instead pursuing righteousness by faith in God, the Jews kept trying to pursue righteousness by their works. They kept trying to just do enough. And ultimately, I think some of them became more dedicated to the law and observance of the law and obedience to the law. They became more devoted to that than they were to the God who gave them the law. It became very much an outward compliance sort of thing. As long as they were outwardly doing the right things, it's almost as if it didn't matter what was going on the inside. Outwardly, all of the right stuff is happening, so that should be enough. And here again, I think many people still have this same struggle today, that we can stumble over our own service. I've found in my personal experience that most people that I've had conversations with and I've asked something along the lines of, well, how do you get to heaven? You know, what does it take to get to heaven? Most people will respond that, well, you have to be a good person. God takes good people to heaven, bad people go to hell. And as long as I'm good enough, then presumably I'll get to heaven. My good just needs to outweigh my bad. That seems to be the opinion of a lot of people I've talked to. And I'll hear things like, well, yeah, I cheated on the test, but then I went to the park yesterday and picked up trash. So, you know, it should kind of balance out. Or, yeah, sure, I yelled at my kids, I belittled my wife, but I took them out to a nice dinner afterwards. So that should be okay then. And there's a part of it that people think, well, that's logical. You're balancing the scales and you just need to tip it towards the good side, more good than bad, and you should be okay. How does that work with your dieting? You know, well, yeah, I had that big slice of pie a la mode, but I had it with a diet soda, so that should cancel the calories out, right? If only. Having something with no calories or fewer calories doesn't erase the calories of the other menu items. By the same token, doing good doesn't erase the bad. It's just not the way it works. Good is good. We should be doing good. It's what God would have us to do. But when we do bad, there's nothing we can do to undo it. It's not a matter of doing enough good to get to heaven, whether it's going to church or volunteering up in the nursery or with the kids or giving money or being nice to others or all of these things that even in our current context, people think, well, those are good things. You know, if I do that, if I show up faithfully at church every time the doors are open and I make sure to put something in the offering box and I volunteer my time, yeah, I'll help out at the park, we'll paint the picnic benches, whatever it is, then God should look favorably on me and then he will save me, he will give me salvation, he will bring me to heaven because I've been a good person. And those are all good things, but we can't earn God's favor just by being good. It's only as we realize that we can never be good enough that we can finally come to understand what God did for us so that we could be saved. You see, because God doesn't grade on the curve. It's not about being more good than bad. God's standard for admission to heaven, if that's the way you want to think about it, how do I get into heaven? God's standard is perfection. You need to be perfect. None of us fit the bill. You need to have done everything in your life right every single time. None of us can say that. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul explains that it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But that can cause some people to stumble. They'd rather believe that they can earn some portion of their salvation, that I can do enough to show God that I'm worth it or that I deserve it or that I can earn it. Maybe God did most of it, but I did my part. I showed him I was worthy of being saved. But that's just not the way salvation works. We don't pursue righteousness by our own works. Instead, it's something that we have to receive by faith, trusting in Christ for our forgiveness. There's one more stumbling stone that shows up in our passage. In Paul's quote from two different verses out of the book of Isaiah, we discover that we can stumble over salvation's simplicity. Jesus was not what the Jews expected. God had long promised, for centuries promised, that he was going to send a Savior, a Messiah. And they were looking forward to that, but Jesus wasn't what they expected, and so they missed seeing him for who he truly was. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, end of verse 32, Paul said, and then he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Salvation's actually very simple. It's by faith in Christ alone. He who believes in him, Paul quotes here, will not be disappointed. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's God's free and gracious gift to us to be received. You know, when you look around, there's so many different religions out there, and in virtually every one of them, what you find is that you must do something in order to attain whatever the end goal is, whether it's the afterlife or blessing or a relationship, whatever it is, whatever the favor of that God is, to get it, you have to do something. Biblical Christianity alone shows us that it's not about what we do. It's about what already has been done for us. We can't do enough good to erase our bad. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way to be made right in God's eyes. Instead, what God did is he sent his only son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that each one of us have failed to pull off. He did it perfectly and yet still went to the cross, dying not for any of his own sins, but voluntarily and willingly dying for ours, yours and mine. Taking the punishment for our sins. Leaving God to be able to say the price has already been paid. What needed doing? It's been done already, centuries ago. And God offers to forgive us if we will acknowledge our sin to him, if we will confess that sin to him and believe in his Son, Jesus. But that's a stumbling stone for some people. Because it's too easy. There's got to be something more to it. You don't get something for nothing. How can I just acknowledge that I've done wrong and believe in Jesus and that's it? Yeah, really. When you get right down to it, that's it. It's God's grace that offers it, and it's by faith that we receive it. It's simple. It's like ABC. That kind of simple. Admit that you are a sinner who needs God's forgiveness. We all need it. Admit it. B, believe. Believe in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who died in your place and then rose again, defeating both death and sin so that God could legitimately and justly offer you forgiveness. Believe it. And then C, commit to live your life for God going forward. Out of just sheer gratitude, God, I want to live the way you want me to. Commit to it. ABC. Super easy. God loves us. God wants to have a relationship with us, but that can only happen as we receive God's gift of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. So if I was to kind of tie this all together with a point, I would say don't get tripped up by trying to earn salvation. Trust Christ for it. Don't get tripped up. There's so many things that can trip us up as we seek to find salvation. Don't get tripped up trying to earn salvation. Simply trust in Christ. That's what it all comes down to. It comes down to faith. It comes down to belief. It comes down to trusting in the Savior. This morning, we have an opportunity to celebrate with a couple of folks from our church family who are going to share their stories of trusting in Christ. And they are going to be baptized in obedience to Christ's command to do so. So let's pray together and look forward to rejoicing with them. Will you pray with me? God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. God, we thank you that salvation is not something that we have to earn. Because God, I don't see any way that we could ever do so, not even in the slightest. But you simply ask us to trust your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for the love you have displayed towards us. And God, we just seek that you would be glorified by what happens next here as we sing your praises and rejoice together with these two individuals who are seeking to bear witness to what they believe, the faith and trust that they have put in your Son. May this be a time of encouragement and blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.